Let's pray together. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Father, that is our prayer, that is our hope, that is our confidence this morning. Not anything in ourselves. We know that if it was up to ourselves, what we found within ourselves, all hope would be lost. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Christ Jesus before me, Christ Jesus behind me, Christ Jesus above and below me, on my left and on my right. Father, would you encourage us this morning with the presence and the power of Christ, his name above all names, that we can hope in him, that we can believe in him for forgiveness and salvation, that we can be declared righteous in him, and that we have a life and a future in him and him alone. Father, we know that we must decrease and he must increase. And we ask humbly that you would do that through the preaching of this word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to chapter 19 of the book of Acts. We're going to be looking together at verses 1 through 20 this morning. Acts 19, verses 1 through 20. In this chapter, we read about Paul's ministry in Ephesus. This city was not only an influential city in the Roman Empire, but it would become very influential in the life of the early church after Paul's ministry there. In fact, Paul will write one of his most significant New Testament letters to the believers in this city. That is Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I've titled my sermon this morning, The Name of the Lord Jesus. This phrase repeats three times in our passage about Paul's ministry in Ephesus. It is the name of the Lord Jesus with which people in Ephesus must reckon. The name here referring to Christ's person, his power, and his presence through the Holy Spirit. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, written several years after the events recorded here in Acts 19, he is certainly reflecting on the ways that God used him in their midst, even in this chapter, reminding them of the person and the power and the presence of the name that is above all names, the Lord Jesus. Listen to what Paul writes in his introduction to the Ephesians in chapter 1 of that book. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Father, Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul, writing to the church there in Ephesus in the book of Ephesians. That reflection is exactly what we see in Acts chapter 19, our passage this morning. The rule, the authority, the power, the dominion of the name of the Lord Jesus. We see this unfold across three interactions, the repetition of that phrase three times, the name of the Lord Jesus. In verses 1 through 10, we see the name of the Lord Jesus identified in. In verses 11 through 16, we see the name of the Lord Jesus invoked. And finally, in verses 17 through 20, we see the name of the Lord Jesus extolled. That is where we're going this morning. But first, everyone, look with me at verse 1. Luke writes about Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. This verse picks up with Paul. He's on his third missionary journey. Last chapter, on the way back to Antioch during his second missionary journey, Paul had briefly stopped in at the city of Ephesus, but he didn't stay long. He told them instead that he planned to go to Antioch and then come back and spend more time with them soon. So here Paul, keeping his word, having traveled back through Asia Minor, arrives there in the city of Ephesus. Again, this is one of the biggest and most important cities in the region. It's on the western coast of modern-day Turkey, about 230 miles from Constantinople, the Muslims renamed Istanbul. It says here in verse 1 that in Ephesus he found some disciples. Now, initially, it looks like these are Christian disciples. But on questioning them, Paul discovers that they are actually disciples of John the Baptist. It's a problem. John the Baptist's ministry was one of preparation. The whole point of John's ministry and baptism was to prepare the way of the Lord, that is, Jesus Christ incarnate. Which means, if you never come to the fulfillment to Jesus himself, you've missed the point altogether of John's preaching. This would be like getting a free coupon for a steak dinner. Instead of redeeming it for the steak dinner, you try to eat the coupon. Clearly, you don't understand the point of the coupon. You never truly get to enjoy the steak dinner unless you pay attention to the point of it, what it's pointing to. Jews are actually in a similar position. Even some Christian-adjacent sects who hold on to Old Testament practices like sacrifice and priesthood, they fail to understand that those things all are fulfilled in Jesus. They're trying to eat the coupon instead of redeeming it for the steak dinner. Paul, he doesn't want them to try to keep eating the coupon. He wants them to enjoy some steak. Look with me at verse 2. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." So the main indication here that these disciples were not Christian disciples, but disciples of John. First, they didn't understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, they didn't understand that John's baptism itself pointed forward to Jesus. But even then, they had actually gravely misunderstood John's own ministry. Likely, these disciples of John never actually spent time with John the Baptist himself, but maybe received his baptism secondhand from other disciples. But when they did receive it, apparently they didn't also receive John's message about the meaning of the baptism, which was one of repentance, preparation for a greater one to come. Listen to John the Baptist's own testimony in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, about his ministry. John writes there, "The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. It remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." End quote. So John himself testified to Jesus fulfilling his ministry, being the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit here is a reference to the cleansing power of sin, cleansing that sin that comes through Christ's atonement on the cross. It's preparing the believer to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, to house the Holy God himself in the Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, it is manifest in history at Pentecost. Jesus pours out his Spirit on the believing church, just as he promised. It's an act of the Holy Trinity. The Father sends the Son to save sinners by making full atonement on the cross. Then the Father and the Son send the Spirit to apply the atonement to each believer by faith, and then to dwell with them in their midst until the end. But John's disciples were still operating under Old Testament assumptions. So what John Stott says, he says, in a word, they were still living in the Old Testament, which culminated with John the Baptist. They understood neither that the New Age had been ushered in by Jesus, nor that those who believe in him and are baptized into him receive the distinct blessing of the New Age, the indwelling Spirit. End quote. So these guys, these disciples, had received John's baptism, but they didn't recognize that it was pointing forward to Jesus. They didn't know that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the believing church, thus they hadn't received the Spirit. So in verse 4, Paul sets them straight. Look what he says there. He says to them, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." These disciples of John, they're different from Apollos, in that Apollos, just last chapter, Acts 18, is actually described as being fervent in spirit. It's probably a reference to the Holy Spirit, the fact that Apollos was indwelt by the Spirit already. You see, Apollos knew of Jesus' salvation. He had received the Holy Spirit as a believer. But his problem is that he hadn't connected John's baptism with Jesus' fulfillment. These disciples, however, apparently had not followed John's own direction to look to the coming Messiah, that is Jesus, who had died on the cross and risen again from the dead for their sins, for their salvation, and even right now was ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, sending his Holy Spirit. As Paul says in verse 4, John the Baptist told his followers to believe in that one, in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. These guys missed that message. They had turned from their sins in repentance, yes, but they had never turned to Christ for forgiveness and righteousness and eternal life. But all of that, as it always does, changes in an instant. Look at verse 5. On hearing the gospel, it says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is the first of three occurrences of this phrase, the name of the Lord Jesus, in this passage. Anytime a phrase is repeated in the Bible verbatim, it must be important. So upon their faith in Christ, Paul baptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus, thus identifying them with Jesus by faith. To be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus is to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus taught in Matthew 18, to identify with Jesus and the triune God. This baptism, our baptism, Christian baptism, is a declaration of identity and loyalty. You see, when someone goes under the waters of baptism, in the name of the Lord Jesus, they are signifying that they have been buried with Christ. Christ's death is for them. Their old man is dead and gone. Therefore, when someone comes up out of the waters of baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus, they are signifying that they too have been raised with Christ. Christ's resurrection is for them. Their new man has come. Their bodily resurrection to eternal life is secure. This is the picture of Christian baptism that these disciples had heretofore missed. They had received a baptism of preparation for Jesus. They had not received the baptism of identification with Jesus, fulfillment in Jesus. That makes all the difference. Look at verse 6. It says, when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. This pattern should sound familiar at this point in the book of Acts. In fact, this is a kind of mini Pentecost. It's a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit in fulfillment to Jesus' words and Old Testament promises. It actually happens four different times in the book of Acts. There's first the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. The apostles and the Jewish believers there in Jerusalem. It's a direct outpouring from God with manifestations of tongues and prophecy. Then, secondly, there's the Samaritan Pentecost in Acts 8, where the gift of the Holy Spirit is shown to expand beyond the Jewish people to the half-breeds, the Samaritans, through the ministry of Philip and Peter and John. Third Pentecost, there's the Gentile Pentecost in Acts 10. The Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his household through the ministry of Peter. It demonstrates to him, Peter, and the other apostles that Gentiles, full-blooded Gentiles, are included too in the kingdom of God. They too can receive the Holy Spirit. So here in Acts 19 is a kind of fourth Pentecost. This time, though, it's through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And this time the Spirit falls on these former disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus. That is, in a mixed context, both Jews and Gentiles present. I think that's intentional, this fourth Pentecost, for two reasons. First, it shows that God's power and salvation, they reach far beyond the historical land of the Jews. We're talking about modern-day Turkey here, the western coast. God's arm is not too short to save. His power reaches even to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and the Holy Spirit belongs to every believer, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, former disciples of John the Baptist. Second, I actually think this demonstrates Paul's equal footing with Peter. Paul's equal footing, apostolic authority with Peter. Some traditions teach a kind of apostolic succession through Peter and Peter alone, as if every church has to have some kind of connection or submission to Peter and his successor to be valid. But here in Acts 19 is the Apostle Paul endowed with the same ministry that we saw that Peter had. The Holy Spirit comes on these believers through his ministry, just like it did through Peter's. This ministry, Paul's ministry, is apostolic too. It's not Petrine. It's two different things. This demonstrates that it is not the name of the preacher or the name of the minister, but the name of the one in whom you believe that matters most. All of this is done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Look with me at verse 8. It says, and he entered, that is Paul, entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Verse 9 says that Paul spent 3 months, preaching about the kingdom of God. It's the same kind of declaration about Christ that we saw already in Ephesians 1. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He deserves all worship and praise. And those who belong to him by faith are citizens of his kingdom. The churches in his name are outposts. They're citadels of his new kingdom. This is the kingdom that John the Baptist came announcing was near. This is the kingdom that Jesus came preaching was here in his presence. But Paul, he encounters the same resistance in Ephesus that he does everywhere else in the Roman Empire. The majority of the Jews refuse to believe in their Messiah, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So what does Paul do? He goes to the Gentiles with the gospel. In fact, verse 10 indicates that Paul was in Ephesus for 2 full years. And through his ministry in this important city in Asia, all of Asia, modern-day Turkey, heard the word of the Lord. I think this is important for us to see. Everybody, it says, all of Asia heard the word. But Paul didn't go to every single household in Asia, did he? Instead, he preached the word in a central, accessible location, and the word of his ministry spread to all households. Why? Because the Lord was blessing the spread of the word through Paul's ministry. Look at verse 11. We see again the name of the Lord Jesus, this time invoked. It says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." That's an amazing statement right there. God blessed Paul's ministry so abundantly, it says that even his handkerchiefs and aprons were being used by God to heal of disease and to free people from evil spirits. Now, the purpose of these signs, these miracles, is twofold. First, to validate the preaching of the gospel, this new revelation to the people. It's the main reason in the New Testament why signs and wonders are given. It's to testify to the validity of the messenger and the message. Keep in mind, the New Testament at this time is still being written. So God is using signs and wonders to give legitimacy to Paul and his message, the apostles' ministry. But second, this kind of extraordinary healing, it should remind you of somebody else. Remember Peter in Acts 5? Merely his shadow passing over people had the power to heal. Again, we shouldn't think of Peter as more special than the other apostles, more special than Paul, or vice versa. Here, God is using Paul to the same extent in blessing as he did Peter. But what if we were to find in some archaeological dig, maybe one of Paul's aprons or one of his hankies? Do we think that we should be able to do exorcisms by that apron or healings with that hanky? Should we venerate these relics? If we knew their origin, ascribe to them, these objects, healing properties? By no means. Clearly, it is Paul's connection to God and God's will alone that these things were happening. Don't believe me? Look again at verse 11. "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul." Paul wasn't doing these things. His hanky wasn't doing these things. God was doing these things in his own power. Unless we forget that it is God who has the power to heal, it's his name that has the power to expel evil spirits, and him alone, not merely created things. Look with me at verse 13. It says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Apparently, hearing about and witnessing Paul's extraordinary healing ministry through the power of God, these traveling exorcists want a piece of the pie. Sounds actually a lot like Simon Magus in Acts 8. These guys thought that Paul was using some kind of a magical incantation by invoking the name of the Lord Jesus. This is the second time we encounter this phrase, the name of the Lord Jesus. Here are these exorcists. They're trying to use the name of the Lord Jesus like a spell. We see actually this kind of thing happening when words are used without understanding. In the medieval world, for instance, before the Reformation, Latin Mass was done before the people, even though they didn't understand Latin Mass. They couldn't understand the words being spoken in Latin because they didn't speak Latin. You had people, for instance, in England, when the priest would hold up the bread, the people were taught that the bread was transforming into the body of Christ, and the priest would say in Latin, hocus corpus meum, means this is my body. The people didn't understand what that meant, so they heard hocus pocus. That becomes a phrase of magical incantation for the people. They have no idea what it means. A similar thing is happening here. These Jewish exorcists, they've heard the name of Jesus invoked, they've seen the results through Paul, but they don't know who Jesus is. They don't know why his name is powerful. They lack true faith and understanding. And the result is actually a disaster. Look at verse 14. It says, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. It's a terrifying but admittedly quite humorous consequence of knowing about Jesus but not knowing Jesus. Or better yet, being known by Jesus. In these verses, we actually get a peek behind the metaphysical curtain, as it were. So picture this. Here are these guys. They're trying to use the name of Jesus as a magical incantation. And this demon in this guy knows way more theology than these Jews. This demon knows who Jesus is. This demon knows why Jesus' name matters. That is, he's the Son of the Eternal God. He's the creator of the universe. And this demon knows the importance of Jesus' name. It's his person and his power and his presence, not just the particular syllables that your mouth can make with his name. What's more, though, this demon knows who Paul is. How does the demon know who Paul is? Well, he and his demon buddies have already been doing battle with Paul, and they're losing. They're losing to Paul's hanky and his apron. You see, the kingdom of God had arrived in Ephesus at the preaching of Paul, and the demons were putting up a losing fight. In reality, though, the demons knew that they were losing because of the actual, living, breathing, resurrected Son of God, Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. His person, his power, his presence, not just a name. And the Jewish exorcists did not understand this. Instead, the demon knew Without Jesus' power and presence, these guys were powerless, and so they get routed. As James 2 reminds us, demons believe, they know that there is a God, but they don't believe in God. But these guys, these Jewish exorcists, they had worse than demon faith. They didn't even know that Jesus was the Son of God. We have got to do better than demon faith. We not only must believe that there is a God, but we must believe that he is good, and he has sent his son Jesus as Savior of the world and Lord. As the church father Chrysostom says, the name does nothing unless it be spoken in faith. Faith alone, Chrysostom. This is exactly what we see happening as a result. Finally, the name of the Lord Jesus extolled. Luke continues in verse 17. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus, there's that phrase again, the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. The contrast between Paul and these Jewish exorcists must have made a huge impression. I mean, here's Paul over here with his hankies and his aprons, kicking the demons' tails in the name of the Lord Jesus. And over there are the Jewish exorcists getting their tails kicked by a demon because they misused the name of the Lord Jesus. In both cases, it's the name of the Lord Jesus, his person, his power, his presence, that's highlighted. This leads to many, it says, many more extolling, lifting high, praising the name that is above all names. Then what follows is a kind of mini revival there in Ephesus. Look at verse 18. It says, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of them who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. It's an amazing response. Would that the Lord might do something similar in our day. Magic in this region was quite a business. 50,000 pieces of silver, it's no small amount. It's the equivalent of the wages of 50,000 days' work. But notice why they're doing this. Think about what they just witnessed. These Jewish magicians losing. Paul, in the name of Jesus, winning. They see the worthlessness of these fake pursuits, fake gods, fake ideas, in light of the truth of the name and the power of the Lord Jesus. You see, this is what it looks like to turn to Jesus in faith. You recognize the worthlessness of money or work or hobbies or life itself apart from the Son of God, the one who made it all in the first place. And then, once you recognize the worthlessness of those things apart from God, you turn from them and you turn to the one who is worthy. Puts life into proper perspective, puts you on the proper way. You find yourself living no longer against God's purposes, but according to them, according to his design, according to his will. And you commit to living a life that is pleasing to him. Turning to Jesus resulted in these people confessing, divulging their dark secrets. And then they had a bonfire of everything that was contrary to God's purposes in their lives. Brothers and sisters, friends, what do you need to confess? What do you need to divulge? What do you need to put on the bonfire to follow Jesus? Look at the result in verse 20. It says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. With the worthless words of men out of the way, the word of the Lord was unleashed, and it increased and prevailed mightily. Those are words of warfare. These are words, to return to Ephesians 1, of the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You can either live your life in line with the name of the Lord Jesus, this one who is above all rule, all authority, all power and dominion. Or you can try to keep doing things your way, pretending it's your rule, your authority, your power and dominion that is ultimate. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I urge you to do the same. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the name that is above all names, the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that this is not just some incantation, but the presence and the power of the Lord Jesus himself, the one who came to this world to live a righteous life, to die a sinner's death in our place, and then to conquer death in the grave by raising again from the dead. Father, we know that he is seated right now at your right hand, that he is right now making intercession for all those who trust in him by faith in him and him alone. Father, if there are some here today who do not yet know the Lord Jesus in a saving way, Lord, may today be the day of salvation. Father, if there are things that we are holding on to, things that we need to confess or divulge or turn from, things we need to burn up on the bonfire, Lord, may it be so. May we be quick to obey and live lives that are pleasing to you for your glory. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.